Heavenly Father, we give you praise for this Lord's Day, for a day of rest and of worship and of looking at your word and being refreshed and renewed by the truth that you reveal. So we thank you above all right now as we begin to focus for your covenant of grace and for the way it is expressed throughout history, first to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and now as we focus on Abraham. May we see this thread of your covenant grace and mercy as it runs throughout all of Scripture. And may we not only see and believe those things, but be renewed and encouraged and refreshed by those things. So help us now, give us insight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week we were looking at, just generally, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17 especially, because those are all the parts of Genesis that speak about God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram, as he is then known. And so we kind of went through those a little bit. So if you want, you can always, if you weren't here, you can always go back, and it's on sermon audio. I can dig up the handout if you'd like that, and I can send that to you. So just let me know if you need help with that. But today, we are going to look at one particular part of the covenant with Abraham and its fulfillment, which is important to spend time on. Hopefully you know, we are a Presbyterian church. We baptize adults and infants. That's part of our conviction. We don't spend lots of time harping on that and making people feel bad if they are new to those things and don't fully subscribe to or fully understand those things. But this is one of those opportunities where it's hard to not talk about those things. So this is the covenant with Abraham as it relates to our understanding of baptism. That's the primary focus. I'm sure we'll touch on other things as well. But let me read this quote. This is from B.B. Warfield, who was a theologian at Princeton Seminary in, I think he was in the late 19th century, died in probably 1920 or so. And here's what he said about baptism and who is the proper subject of baptism. Here is what he said. The argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he pushes or puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which standing in similar place in the new dispensation to circumcision in the old is like it to be given to children. Don't let dispensation throw you off there. He simply means Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. Don't read into that dispensationalism. But that's the argument, and that's kind of where we're headed with this as we talk about the fulfillment of the covenant sign between Abraham, God's covenant with him, and the New Testament fulfillment of that sign. So just as a reminder, we're not going to talk about Genesis 12 or 15. We're mostly focused on Genesis 17 because that is where God reveals the sign of his covenant with Abraham. That is circumcision. This is the Abrahamic covenant's sign of initiation. This is how you are marked as being in the community. And so those who receive it, adults and children, and obviously, not to get too graphic, but only male adults and male children in this case, are set apart from the world as members of the covenant of grace, as it's historically expressed in the covenant with Abraham. That's where we were last week. We talked about the Old Testament foundations, and this week, though last week we talked about some New Testament fulfillment for the other aspects of the covenant with Abraham, we're talking especially about the New Testament fulfillment of the covenant sign. So just by way of introduction, here's Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So there, Paul makes the connection between God's covenant with Abraham as expressed in the sign of circumcision, and faith as the way that you receive the blessings of the covenant. Because remember, with Abraham, there are no conditions. Who is the one who makes all the promises? So it is a question. Who's the one who makes all the promises? God. God alone makes the promises. Who takes the oath and walks through? Remember, we talked last week about the ceremony, cutting the animals down the middle in half, laying them side by side. Who walks through those animals? Abraham's sleeping. God walks through the pieces. He takes the oath. And so the emphasis and what circumcision expresses is faith. Righteousness by faith that Abraham had before circumcision, and circumcision is the sign of that. So, point three, circumcision was a typological, there's a big word, we'll come back to it, a typological sign for those saved by faith of the need for a bloody sacrifice for sin. That's what it's looking forward to. It's saying, as with the ceremony in Genesis 15, that's a bloody ceremony. It's kind of intense, right? With animals being cut in half. It's not pretty. It's not clean, but it shows there's a need for sacrifice. And circumcision in a smaller way points to that as well. Typological. What does typological mean? Do you know? Like a brief definition of typological? A type? Yes, what's a type? That's fine. I think you were saying an S word. Sign? Yes. So you do know. It doesn't have to be physical. It can be a person. It can be a ceremony. So you would say Passover. That's probably the clearest example we have of a ceremony in the Old Testament being a type. Typological means it's pointing forward to something that is to come. In this case, and in almost every other case, it's pointing to Christ. So circumcision is a typological sign as well. It's pointing forward to something that is coming and going to be fulfilled later. And that's where we're going now, because circumcision has been fulfilled in Christ. It is no longer for those who live after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's no longer the covenant sign of initiation. So here's where it's fulfilled. First, in prophecy, Isaiah 53, we know, you will probably hear that or read that, I hope, sometime in the next week as we come to Good Friday and the crucifixion. That's the Old Testament prophecy about the servant of the Lord who suffers to bring about the redemption of his people. And here is Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment, he, that is the servant, was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So go back to circumcision as a type. There's a need for a bloody sacrifice. Just as the animals were cut, so circumcision points to cutting off and bloody things as a sacrifice for sin. And the servant of the Lord fulfills that. In Isaiah 53, he is cut off from his people for their transgression. So the prophet Isaiah points forward to the coming servant of the Lord who will fulfill circumcision as a type. And then Colossians 2:11, if you want it to be absolutely clear, talking about Christ. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that refers to both the actual Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day in keeping with the law, but it points to all of his suffering and all of his life and ultimately to the crucifixion and his death on the cross. So this is kind of the case that we're making. The covenant of grace had a sign of initiation in the old covenant with Abraham, that was circumcision. Next point, hopefully we can all agree on that. Next point, that sign has been fulfilled in Christ. Hopefully we can all agree on that too, because these are hopefully fairly clear passage of scripture to make that case. So if you look at point B, the typological aspect, so the sign aspect of circumcision is fulfilled in the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can all agree on that. Here's the question. Is there a new covenant sign of initiation? So if that was what it was for Abraham, is there a corresponding sign for believers in the new covenant era after Jesus lives, dies, and rises again? Here's continuing Colossians 2. So we read verse 11. Here, straight on from verse 11 is verse 12. Having been buried, so this is speaking about believers, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So remember, verse 11 is speaking about circumcision. You have been circumcised, and then it continues to explain that more, having been buried with him in baptism. So there. So this is, if you look at our confession of faith, when it has the chapter on baptism, this is one of the scripture proofs for that, because it's such a clear connection between the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant sign of initiation, and the new covenant sign of initiation, which is baptism. That's our next point, right? So that's, what's the new covenant sign of initiation? It's baptism with water. Matthew 28:19, this is Jesus. Every time we do a baptism at CPC, we read these words because we always read the words of institution. Go make disciples of all nations. This is paraphrase, not paraphrase. It's just short. There's more there. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why we do it. Jesus gave it to his church as a sacrament. And then Acts 2:37-39, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, they say, actually, let me turn there because we should have a refresher of the whole thing. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 2. So Peter preaches, and I'll start in verse 36. Here's the end of his sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So that's the... So when you hear the gospel, what do you do? Well, you repent and you are baptized. If you have not been baptized yet, you should be baptized. That's why when we have adults who come to faith in Christ, when they join the church, they are baptized if they have not yet been baptized. But that's the area of baptism that we all agree on. We'll get there. So we'll get there. We're getting there. But I have a little bit more to say. It's good to think when you think about new versus old. So what you see in the Old Testament versus what you see in the New Testament. It's good to think about these two words, discontinuity and continuity. So let's start with the positive one. What is continuity?
Continuation.
What's that? Yeah, it works together. It fits. It continues on. So if you are there's probably some example in Southern California of you're on a numbered highway, and the number might change, but it's continuous. There's no off ramp or on ramp that you have to go through. It just becomes a new highway headed in a new direction. So that's continuity. What about discontinuity? So it's the opposite of that, right? So maybe I'm making it sound like there's something really, really complicated that I'm looking for. There's a lack of continuity, right? That's just what the word means. So if you were to use the driving metaphor, if you were on So if you go on the toll roads in Orange County, you can be on what is really a freeway. There are speed limits, there's no traffic lights, but eventually that same toll road, you have a sign, there is discontinuity. It's no longer a toll road, you're on the same thing, but it's become something different, and you actually have to pay attention because there's going to be red lights. That's discontinuity, right? So when it comes to the covenants, you need to ask yourself, where is their continuity and where is their discontinuity? And there is some discontinuity between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision is bloody. Baptism is not. Baptism is simply a washing with water. Both point to the idea of washing and purification, but one is bloody, one is not, because it's been fulfilled. The blood of Christ fulfills that need. Circumcision is only possible for males. Baptism is for males and females. So Acts 8:12, you have clearly men and women being baptized. So in other words, to tease what's ahead, in the fulfillment, there is expansion. There is not contraction. There is expansion. In this case, males and females, all equally able to receive the sign of the covenant. So here's the key question. Is there continuity or discontinuity in the inclusion of children in the old covenant, from old to new? So this is where we get to the sticking points, right? Because there are different answers to this question. So we have Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters. We have, you know, generally the wider world of Baptists who are brothers and sisters in Christ who would answer that question with, there is discontinuity. So they'd say, no, yes, we agree with Abraham and his family for all that time. The covenant sign was for parents and children, but there's discontinuity. And so they point to Jeremiah 31, and they point to the promise of the new covenant. And they say that the new covenant, as it's fulfilled in Christ, is a break with all the covenants of the past. They didn't work. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And in some ways, we would agree with at least some of that with regard to some covenants, but not all. And they'd say, this is a new covenant. We're in the new covenant era. And so baptism is only for those who profess faith in Christ and understand those things. So it's really only for adults who have faith in Christ. And so after Christ is their argument, the sign of baptism should only be given to believers. I hope you know, let me just insert this here. This is not like the full-blown argument that a Reformed Baptist would give if they were standing here. We don't have all that much time, but there's more that can be said about both the Baptist side and the side that I'm going to present. But just want to focus in on, especially as these things relate to the covenant with Abraham. So here's our answer. Confessional Presbyterians, this church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Reformed theology in general, looks at the inclusion of children from the covenant with Abraham into the New Testament fulfillment and says there is continuity. There's not discontinuity. It's not something brand new. Some parts of it are brand new, but the inclusion of children is not. That continues on. And so here's how we would respond to that Jeremiah 31 argument. You have to ask yourself, this is called a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. What is it new in relation to? How is the new covenant new? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31 and look at verse 32. Let me read that. Jeremiah 31 is a pretty long chapter. You have to turn a number of pages to get to the right place. So here's verse 32. I'll start in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And now here's the key thing. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So through Jeremiah, God tells us what the new covenant is new in relation to. And what covenant is that? It's the one we haven't really talked about yet. We're getting there. But who Whose covenant is that new in relation to? What one figure? His name starts with an M. Moses. So the new covenant's new in relation to the Mosaic covenant. But if you keep reading on in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant continues and echoes the promises of the covenant with Abraham. So it's new with regard to the law given through Moses, with that, the big technical term is the Mosaic economy. If you want to sound really, really smart, you can use that word. I don't even know how I would explain what that means, because I'm not totally sure exactly all that means. But the covenant with Moses, it's the new covenant's new in relation to that, but it's not new in relation to Abraham, because Abraham is the first historic development of the covenant of grace. And the new covenant continues those covenant of grace promises to its fulfillment in Christ. So that's the case that I would make with regard to that Jeremiah 31 issue. And here is the question. Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31 is not the only place that speaks about the new covenant. The word new covenant might not be used, but other places in Scripture, other prophets, really, in a way, all the prophets, are speaking about the coming future of the new covenant era and prophesying what's going to happen, who's going to arrive, how are things going to change. And so Isaiah and Joel in particular, that's who we'll look at, also talk about the days to come. And when you hear the days to come in Old Testament prophets, you should think all of them are talking about the new covenant and what will be fulfilled on the way to the new covenant in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, again, turn to Isaiah 44, 3 through 5, because here's the question. We know that children are included with their parents in the Abrahamic covenant and its sign. The question is, are children included in the new covenant? And should they therefore receive the sign of the new covenant? And so here's another prophet of the new covenant era speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Through Isaiah, God says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." And here's a key moment. "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' the name himself, and name himself by the name of Israel." So there is a clear promise that in that new covenant that's coming, God is the one who's active and will pour out his spirit, not just on those who are already in the covenant community, but on their offspring and on their descendants. And turn to Joel 2, 28. It's going to take me a while. Joel's one of those ones that's hard to find because it's here. So if you're looking for Joel, find Hosea, which is a little bit longer, and then Joel's right to the right of that. So Joel 2, verse 28. This should sound familiar from Acts 2, interestingly. Here's what it says there. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." So, you're not going to get a verse that says directly when the new covenant comes, it continues. There's parents and their children who should be included in that new covenant and should therefore all receive the sign of the new covenant. But you do have these fairly clear suggestions that there is not a change. In fact, what we would need is a clear statement that there will be a change. And we don't get that. It doesn't contract. The covenant with Abraham doesn't go from you and your offspring to its fulfillment being you and Everyone else, you're on your own. There's a sense in which everyone needs to profess faith in Christ, but our children are rightly included in the covenant of grace. And I hopefully that you see that's making that argument. We need to say a couple more things, though, because there can be misunderstandings of baptism and infant baptism in particular and what it means, and we don't want to make those mistakes. Receiving the outward covenant sign does not guarantee election or salvation. So the Latin word is ex opere operato. It's not in the doing of it is it done. It's not this magical thing where if you're baptized, you're saved. That's not what we believe at all. And in fact, that wasn't true in the Old Covenant either. Jacob and Esau. So Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Both Jacob and Esau receive the sign of circumcision, but only Jacob gets the blessing, and Esau is outside of that blessing. And that's true today. You probably know people who were baptized as infants, maybe raised in faithful churches, and do not go on to profess faith in Christ. And so we're not at all saying that baptizing infants is a guarantee of salvation. But at the same time, even though what God does is his to do, election and regeneration, those are only gifts of his grace, and they're not dependent on baptism. Covenant children do receive and partake of a special relationship to God from their earliest days. So it's not a guarantee of salvation. It's not a guarantee of election. But it is a general promise. God does work through families and through his church and through the generations to bring the blessings of salvation to more and more people. As you have more and more children there who are raised in the church, then there are more and more people. And of course, in addition to that, we'd want to do lots of evangelism and outreach to the lost. But that's a great blessing. No matter what your views are of baptism, probably none of us think of our children who are born to believing parents. None of us think of them as in the same category as someone who's lost in the world. There is some difference, right? You might know that deep down inside, but you know that there is a difference between children who are born to believers and everybody else. It's not saying you are specially blessed or that you have something that nobody else can get on, because God's covenant promises come to everyone who he calls to himself, whoever they are, however far off they might be. But there is special blessing for the people of God and their children. And so our children should receive that covenant sign, because it's the same. It's the same in substance, though it's different in its outward form, from the covenant with Abraham and its sign of circumcision to the new covenant, the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham in Christ, and the sign of baptism. So let me pause, and because we're at the end of the outline, it's a perfect place to pause and see if you have questions or comments, things you want to go back to or know more about. This is the kind of thing where this is such a contentious issue that there's no way that I could be prepared for every question that you might have. But I'll do my best, and I might say, let's push that off until next week, and we'll come back. So yes, Bethany.
So baptism is one of the sacraments. Mm-hmm.
The Lord's Supper.
Also,
yeah, good question. The reason for that is because, unlike with baptism, where there is no command of contraction between the old and the new, so there's nowhere that says, okay, now I'll just baptize these people. There is a command in 1 Corinthians 11 that does contract the Lord's Supper and says, This, as the fulfillment of the body and blood of Christ, only those who are able to discern the body and blood are invited to come to the table. And so there is that pretty direct scriptural guardrail in place when it comes to the Lord's Supper that's not there for baptism. So the initiation is for everybody, parents and their children, but the, what would you call it, the the sign of renewal, you might say, is a good way to talk about the Lord's Supper, is requires profession of faith and sufficient understanding to understand, for lack of a better term. Does that make sense?
There's also a warning that comes to it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Drink to your own judgment.
Yeah, it is dangerous, yeah, to take those things lightly. So yeah, that's, if you can't discern the body and the blood, then wait until you can. And that will come in time, but you should hold off.
Yeah, because I don't think there's no, I don't know, there's not a warning, at least I'm aware, from a baptismal perspective.
Right. Yeah, and it's because, just think about the continuity between Abraham and baptism. Abraham's asleep when these promises are made. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that children are well before the time when they're able to even understand what's happening to them. And obviously it can happen at different stages. There can be more knowledge, but a baby, when a baby is baptized, he or she might not even be awake, has no clue what's happening. And that's, I think that's a wonderful sign of God's grace that doesn't depend on us. It's his promise. That's the most important thing, I think, to take in about baptism, is that you kind of hear in the wider world, and this is not completely false, but that baptism is a place for you to make your stand for Christ. And if you're an adult and you're professing faith, then that is part of it. But even then, the most important actor in a baptism is God. And the one who's doing the most is God. And when it comes to our children, especially infants, the one who's doing everything is God, who's making those promises. That's a good point to bring up. Yeah, Bob?
One stipulation, I believe within your class here, you said this, but to make it clear, what the Baptists would say is the children of Abraham, according to Paul, are the children of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so one who really should profess faith to be baptized, that's what they say.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, I have no problem with infant baptism because it's the same as adult baptism. It's a sign of the covenant. It's not a guarantee of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
It's a ritual that points to salvation, but there's nothing guaranteed in anybody's baptism, adult or children.
Yeah, we're...
The beauty of baptism is that women participate,
mm-hmm.
whereas in circumcision they have a tough time. Some of the Arabs try to circumcise women, but it's a disaster.
Yes, all right. But yes, I think that's definitely true that we do it not because there's a guarantee, but because it comes at the command of God. And he promises to do something, and how he works that out is for him to do. We are just simply listening to him and obeying him and trusting him. And of course, there is a need for our children. There are some in the Reformed world, the broader Reformed world, who would say, if you baptize your babies, if you do all the right things, if you, as the father especially, are living a righteous life, you're pretty much guaranteed that there will be covenantal blessings that come not only to this next generation, but to multiple generations down. And that is misguided at best, and a misapplication of what we believe about baptism. We think it should include our children, but it's not a guarantee, and it still requires profession of faith. Ray, were you going to say something?
What school of thought would think that way?
A few different ones. Well, in the Reformed camp, I'm not going to bring Lutherans into it because I don't want to misrepresent anyone, but so like the Federal Vision guys, Doug Wilson, if you know those names, there's some overlap with theonomy, but not totally. I think there are some theonomists who don't. So yeah, were you going to say something else?
I like, when I'm talking with my Baptist friends, they say, well,
I'm hearing what you're saying in regards to the, to, I guess, the Reformed Baptist, is who you're referencing to. The sacrament is, I guess, it's God's way of showing us in physical, tangible ways how the gospel comes to us.
Mm-hmm.
Can feed, like, the support of some feeding you. Like,
yeah.
You know, by faith you're receiving things, now I'm giving to you in tangible means.
Mm-hmm.
But in baptism, isn't that God who's put his name upon your child? You know, that's the gospel. It's
yeah.
Something that I do. I guess my question that I always ask my friends is, you know, what does that say about the gospel then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that, I think that's one thing you said, I think, draws that out. Is the key word, which is actually in our book of church order, when we do a baptism, if I ever mess this up, you should let me know. Sometimes the tendency is to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which can be interpreted or sound like, I baptize you on the authority of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is not what we're doing. I mean, that is part of it. It's actually into the name. It is God, and this is in our service for baptism, God places his name upon that person, whether adult or child. And there, that's the gospel represented in the sacrament of baptism. So, yeah, I think that's very helpful. Other questions, comments? No? Really? Okay. So you're all convinced. That's great. It's amazing. Oh, yes. Sam, hi, yes.
Just thinking for, so I guess my first question is, would Reformed Baptists also agree with our covenant theology, right? Okay.
Yeah, so the reason that I said confessional Baptists is because Reformed Baptists, they have, in some respects with some differences, they do have a covenant theology. And other Baptist traditions would emphasize that less. So, yeah.
Because I was going to say, like, if I was talking with a dispensational Baptist, you can't make the argument from the covenants. First,
right.
You have to like talk about the covenants before you can talk about
baptism. Yeah. If you're talking to a Baptist who is also a dispensationalist, you'd have to back way up, right, before you get anywhere with regard to covenant theology. But it's worth backing the truck up. But you would have to do that. And there are, oddly enough, we say, of course, there are dispensational Baptists. There are dispensational Presbyterians. The church where I was born and baptized as an infant was dispensationalist. And we weren't there for very long, so I don't remember anything about it. But that's an interesting, it's not... And so when we are a little critical of dispensationalism and pointing to covenant theology, it's not to single anybody out, because this is a widespread. It influences every branch of the Christian church. Yeah, Bob?
One thing that they didn't cover is what I was speaking to you about earlier, during the break, is that the commands to circumcise, which the Jews adopted into Judaism, as well as because the Abrahamic faith is for Jews and Gentiles. The command to circumcise, and if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
You're cut off. And so these verses are so strong that when Paul decided by the Holy Spirit that circumcision was no longer in effect, he had a terrible time convincing theologically minded Bible scholars, Jewish Bible scholars, a tough time convincing them that circumcision was a type.
Mm-hmm.
And he had a tough time with that. It's really tough to convert types into New Testament, Old Testament types into New Testament.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of thinking.
Yeah, and I what I'd say to that is that obviously that's a sign given to Abraham before Israel as a nation existed because he is the father of Israel. When you have the Judaizers in the New Testament and other Jewish, either Jewish Christians or others who are just Jewish, there is a sense in which they're looking at circumcision through the lens of the covenant with Moses. And they're saying, no, this is our covenant. This is the sign that gets you into that legal covenant. And so there's some, I think you're right, that there's a lot of that going on where it takes a lot of dismantling different things and looking at them in their smaller parts before you get to...
The circumcision, Paul's insistence on no more circumcision is what got him arrested later on in Acts and thrown before a series of courts and jails that finally ended up in his execution by the Romans. It was his insistence on circumcision and that non-Jews were welcome. Jew to become a Christian. You just mm-hmm. become a Christian. They yeah. need to become a Jew and then a Christian. And it was believing and non-believing Jews that had him arrested and taken to court, and he was eventually mm-hmm. the Romans eventually executed him.
Yeah.
Basically, that's what started it all. Circumcision.
Yeah, I mean, this is, if you get this issue, you get, like, there's like 75% of the whole New Testament that it kind of unfolds itself to you, because it's so important for our sermon today, for Acts 15, for the mission of the Gentiles, for Paul's epistles. So yeah, I think it's hard to underestimate how central this is. That's really a good point to make. So I want to tell you a couple places to go if you want, because this is, you can only do so much in the time that we have, but if you are kind of on the fence or just wondering about these things, or even if you're convinced of infant baptism and you want to bolster that, in terms of books, the one that we talked about before is Sacred Bond. It's a great introduction to covenant theology. There's also a little book called Covenantal Baptism by Jason Helopoulos. And that's really goes more in depth, because this is focused, what we did just now is focused on the covenant with Abraham. That's good, broad overview. If you like listening to things rather than reading things, or if you have a commute where you can do this, Scott Clark is a professor at Westminster down in Escondido. He was my church history professor. And he has his podcast called The Heidelcast. And there's a series there. So let me give you a few caveats here. It's long. Each episode is like an hour average. And I think there's 40 or so episodes in this series called, I think it's called I Will Be God to You and Your Children. But if you need a thorough case for the Reformed view of baptism, he will give it to you. So that's caveat number one. It's long. Caveat number two is he's not everybody's cup of tea. And so if you have the time, it's worth checking out.
What author is that?
It's R. Scott Clark, but it's his podcast called The Heidelcast. So you can find it wherever you find podcasts. And it's worth going into.
A little book by Meredith Klein.
Yeah.
By Oath Consigned.
Yeah. Well, anything by Meredith Klein is worth checking out. But By Oath Consigned, that's a little older, a little more, probably Meredith Klein's not the most clear writer. But he's very good. Once you get into his flow of thought, he's worth it. So there's a couple that I'd recommend. Any final questions or thoughts? Let me just end by saying, we know we're an OPC church in Southern California. We know pretty much everybody who comes has some experience outside of the Reformed world, and this can be new, and it can seem weird, and it can seem maybe completely contrary to everything you've ever learned about the Bible in other contexts. And so know that as a session, we aim to be very patient and generous. And if you have questions, or if you are upset by anything that I said, ever, but about this in particular, more generally, just come talk to us. Talk to me, talk to Brent. If Chris Hartshorn is here, you can talk to him. And we are very happy to answer questions. You can talk to Ray, too, our deacon. He's a deacon who's well-equipped to talk about baptism. So please do know that we're here to help. And this is not, when you become a member of CPC, your vow is that you believe the Bible and that you are a Christian, that Jesus, you know your sin and you know that Jesus is your Savior. That's it. You don't have to make a vow about the Westminster Confession or about baptism or any particular view. That's the view we teach, but that's not required for membership. So just know that we aim to be very cognizant of the fact that we're in a context where most people, this is new, and it takes time to get your head and heart wrapped around what we're saying. But there is great blessing on the other side of that. So please do wrestle through it, and we're happy to wrestle through it. Not wrestle with you, but wrestle through it with you. So please do take advantage of that, and we're happy to help. All right, ready to close in prayer, and then come back at 5 for evening worship, an actual Palm Sunday sermon. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the covenant of grace that we are wrapped up into it. Whoever we are, wherever we come from, however far off we may have been, you have found us by your grace in Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us signs of that grace. And we thank you in particular for baptism. We do pray, whoever we are, wherever, whatever our previous church traditions have led us, that you would instruct us by your word, that we might see the truth of your word, how to apply it in real life, and at the same time, how to be kind and gentle and generous and united with other believers who might approach things and come to different conclusions than we do. So help us, we pray, to strike that balance and to remain ever faithful to your word. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.